How many times a day do you caution someone or warn someone? How many times a day do people do that to you? Our whole day is filled with what we can call admonitions, warnings, cautions. Drive safely on the way home. Be careful playing out there on the swings. Watch out for crazy drivers. Don't text and drive. Look both ways before you cross the street. Don't wander off by yourself and don't talk to strangers. Well, we hear those and a lot more, I'm sure. So it really shouldn't surprise us that as our Lord sends out his disciples into the world, that he offers some words of admonition, warnings to his disciples. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 25 of Matthew chapter 10 this morning. And as we turn there, let's first pray. Father, we would hear your words too. We don't want them to be merely words that you spoke to others so long ago. We want them to be words you're speaking to us this morning. We want to find comfort and hope and confidence in them. Yes, we want to be challenged as well. Well, we want to be moved that we might live a life in obedience to you. And so, Father, as we ask these things, work by your Spirit in us as we read your word and as we study it together. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man arrives. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? With an image that he uses elsewhere, Jesus compares his apostles to sheep. It seems that if you read through the scripture, particularly the New Testament, you come out bleating, or at least, what do sheep say? Bah, that's what they say. We're compared to sheep over and over again. And he compares us in this case to sheep that are sent out among wolves. Now you have to think about this for a minute. Don't just read over it quickly. Jesus sends a defenseless people, because that's what sheep are, out into a dangerous and hostile environment. Now, he doesn't send us out and say, the wolves are up there on the hillside, stay away from them. They're not somewhere off in the distance. He sends us into the midst of wolves. A hostile crowd already surrounds us. Like the psalmist, we say, our enemies are everywhere. They're doing everything they can to destroy me. And yes, that is what it says here. How will a disciple survive? That's the first thing that pops into my mind. Jesus then tells them that they need to act accordingly. He says, beware. Don't overestimate the kindness of wolves. On the one hand, he says, you need to be as shrewd as the serpent. Now, snakes and serpents are proverbial for their craftiness and their intelligence. From ancient times, Snakes were thought to be wise. And remember that Satan's first appearance in the scripture is in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. One writer says, snakes know that they're not loved, and so they hide themselves in the grass. God's people are to be aware of the dangers that are in the world. They're not to expose themselves needlessly to harm. We're to be characterized by our prudence. Our shrewdness, however, can cause us to become deceitful, even insincere. So as he says, be like the serpent, he now says, well, be also as innocent as doves. Make sure your motives are pure, that your behavior is a genuine reflection of your intentions. You see, there's got to be a balance. As shrewdness can deteriorate into deceit, so innocence can become ignorance. Jesus warns that in our innocence and purity, we must not become naive or overly trusting toward other people, that we need to stay on our guard out in the world. That's the first thing in this text that we need to know. The believer needs to be cautious of the dangers in the world. Now, our Lord is speaking of persecution in this passage, but in the last verses we looked at, as he sends the 12 out on their mission to the Jewish towns in the surrounding area, there's no mention of persecution. In fact, if ministry were like those verses, those first verses of the chapter, verses 1 through 15, probably everyone would be standing in line to be a minister, to be a missionary. Here is my authority. Go and heal the sick, heal lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead. Who wouldn't want a job like that? But now Jesus talks about persecution. On the contrary, Luke tells us in his writing about this same event that the apostles in their mission lacked nothing. There's no mention of any difficulty that they had. Jesus also speaks here of a ministry to the Gentiles, and in those previous verses, he'd prohibited that. He said, go only to the people of Israel. He speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking through them, and yet we know that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And verse 22 seems to imply a worldwide persecution, and yet the apostles were only really traveling around in their own neighborhoods in an area that they knew well. They hadn't even left Israel. Jesus is obviously speaking about a future time, about a time when he would have gone and his disciples would have to endure persecution. Jesus envisions an extended time of witness in the midst of persecution. In other words, Jesus envisions a witnessing, suffering church. Now, if these verses don't apply to that first mission of the apostles, then how are we to understand them? If we look at the book of Acts, we certainly see that after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, as the early church remained in the city of Jerusalem, persecution began to grow. And they began to suffer. They were imprisoned, and Stephen is stoned. There's suffering, lots of suffering. But then again, Jesus didn't return, did he? He didn't come back in the first century. The ministry in the book of Acts speaks of an outreach to Gentiles. Paul goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And others, Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they go and they speak to those who, well, they were outside the parameters of Jesus' original commission. And it seems overall that the circumstances that Jesus speaks of in these verses have more in common with what he'll say later in chapters 24 and 25, in what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks of the future. In fact, the one phrase, "the one who endures to the end will be saved," is found not just here in verse 13, but later in the 24th chapter. A statement, by the way, that doesn't suggest that we need to endure to keep our salvation, but rather that as we are faithful, we are to endure persecution. A suffering but witnessing church. I think the explanation is this. Remember, Matthew's writing this not as it's happening. Matthew, we shouldn't picture him as having a pad and a pencil, or a parchment and a quill, I guess, and as he's following Jesus around, quickly scribbling notes. He's not like the stenographer in court that tries to take down every word that is said and record it for all posterity. Matthew's writing this gospel a couple of decades at least later. He's writing about things that he'd personally experienced, yes, and he's recalling them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised. When I'm gone, my Spirit will help you to recall the things that I've said to you. And so Matthew is also not just recording things that he was an eyewitness to, he is recording them and putting them together in a way to communicate his message. And so he's taken verses that we're not sure, but I don't think Jesus probably spoke on this particular occasion, and he's putting them together. Now, why is he doing that? Is he misremembered? Is he trying to confuse us about what Jesus actually said? By the time Matthew writes this gospel, the church is suffering. And the church is reading his words and they're hearing Jesus' commission to go and bring the news of the kingdom, bring the good news of the gospel. But as they do that, they're being beaten and flogged and thrown out of the synagogue. They are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. So Matthew puts those words together here, I believe, to remind them, to be a comfort to them of what Jesus had promised. Matthew brings out very clearly the reality that if we are going to follow Jesus, that persecution will inevitably come. Jesus speaks here of the danger from the Jews. The courts to which he refers to were the courts that were found in most important places in the land. They were civil in nature, although the combination of religion and civil government was close. The greatest court of all, of course, was the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, before which Jesus would be tried. But besides these civil trials, Jesus says there will be floggings in the synagogues. Each individual synagogue had the right to discipline its members. And so as these disciples were still participating in the synagogue worship, they were subject to being flogged. Boy, I don't know. I don't know if that's something we ought to discuss in the session or not. Probably not. But you know what? I'm going to make the point. Toe the line or we'll flog you. Stop talking about this Jesus character. Let's focus on Abraham and Moses and the patriarchs and the prophets. Leave Jesus out of the equation. They were going to be flogged in the synagogues, physical punishment inflicted by religious authorities. You see, the opposition that the apostles and the first century disciples faced was not just from other people, individuals. It was a formal opposition that came from lawful institutions. They're going to be brought before governors and kings. Now, this is obviously outside the nation of Israel. Jesus warns that it will not just be Jewish authorities, it will be pagan authorities, Gentile authorities who will oppose them. But he gives them a little bit of an understanding about why these things will take place. They're not simply random. They are not simply circumstance beyond Christ's control. They have a purpose. Their suffering would have a purpose. Because as they're brought before governors and kings to give an account of themselves, they'll be given a testimony. They'll be speaking of Christ. And there will be scribes sitting there writing it all down and listening. There will be attendants to the governor, an entourage with the king. There'll be all sorts of folk who have nothing better to do but come and listen to someone be tried. And while they're listening, they will hear the good news of the gospel. And the gospel will be planted in hearts that might otherwise have not been reached, might not have had the opportunity to hear. The believer needs to be cautious of the dangers in this world, but not to run away and hide from them, not to lock themselves up in a monastery or a nunnery, not to go live on an island alone where they will be safe from persecution, but cautious with the shrewdness of the serpent than the innocence of the dove, knowing that there will be opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. The second thing is that the believer needs to be confident in the direction of the Spirit. Jesus' words would probably have caused his disciples to worry. I mean, if someone's admonishing you, cautioning you, don't cross the street, and even as they speak those words, someone runs out in front of a car and gets mowed down and killed, you will tremble in your boots maybe to even cross the street at all. And the disciples begin to think, oh, we're going to suffer? They knew the Lord had suffered even up to that point. He'd been called one who did miracles by the power of Satan. He'd been called all sorts of names. He'd been chased out of towns. And they remembered the prophets. The prophets suffered, didn't they? Some of them had been put to death because they spoke God's words. And so the disciples are worrying about whether they're capable of the task to which Jesus is calling them. So he tells them, as is his habit, don't worry. If I promise danger, then I also promise help. The Spirit is going to speak through you when the time comes. You ought not to fret about how you will respond. Both what you say and how you say it are going to be given to you at the appropriate time. He says, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus promises that God is going to give his apostles special help in time of trial. And he's going to give them, in fact, the very words they need to witness to the kingdom and the king. The Holy Spirit is introduced here as the one who would help the disciples carry out Christ's work on the earth. And he calls them the Spirit of your Father. That indicates that this Spirit is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but rather that Spirit is divine in origin. And the disciples are to understand that they are children of the Heavenly Father too. That they can always count on the assistance of the Spirit when they serve their Heavenly Father. But this promise is really, it's not an easy out for preachers not to bother to prepare. It's not an excuse for teachers to say, well, you know, I didn't really have much time this week, I'm just going to wing it. It's not even an excuse for failing to study and read the Scriptures for ourselves and even to practice presenting the gospel to family and friends, to prepare for the opportunity. It's not an excuse to dismiss all those things and say, well, I don't need to worry because no matter what situation I'm in, God's going to give me some words to say and they're going to be exactly the right things. It's rather a pledge to believers who find themselves before the secular authorities because of their witness to Jesus Christ. And it's a promise that the Holy Spirit will give them exactly the words to say and the courage to say them in those situations. One writer says, when preparation is impossible, then God himself will empower his witnesses for their defense and the defense of the gospel. When you're caught by surprise, God will give you the words. And Jesus reveals the depth of this hostility We're kind of used to some of the hostility from the world. If we're honest, there's always a bully at school when you start first grade. There's always someone at work who's abusive, and we're kind of used to that. We expect that from strangers. But Jesus says that the believer will find that even his own family is divided against him. Brothers will have brothers put to death. Parents will report on their children. Anyone who would be Jesus' disciple in the world needs to be prepared to sacrifice everything, even the most precious family relationship. Because no relationship is deeper or more important than our relationship to Christ. I'm not suggesting that we purposely try to divide families, try to offend our siblings, or do things that cause our parents to reject us. I'm not suggesting that. But it's a warning, remember? An admonition. This is going to happen. Some of you have experienced that in your own life. Siblings who think you're crazy because you go to church. Parents who are angry that you don't live a different kind of a life, one that's more in keeping with theirs. These warnings sound dire, but they ought to be helpful. Because Jesus predicts these things, we can also know that he controls them. He tells us the hard truth so that we won't be dismayed by the ingratitude and the hostility of the world around us. We all need to remember that the Jesus who sends us out has a plan, and that his plan includes both those who will listen to us and embrace Jesus Christ and those who will hate us and reject him. They're both part of the plan. There is no promise in the scripture that everything is going to go well for you, even if you obey. Even if you say, I'm doing all the right things, what is going on? God never promises that things will go well. Jesus simply says, go, and we should go. Next, Jesus says that the hatred that we experience will be because the world hates him. In fact, the verb that's used here indicates that this is going to be a lasting situation. This is not going to be an occasional occurrence, but this is going to be the norm. A hostility that goes out, he says, from all kinds of people. Now, he doesn't mean all people without exception. If that were the case, it would be foolish to even bother to tell anyone about Christ, because he would have been telling us nobody's going to listen to you. He's not saying all people without exception, but rather all people without distinction. Rich people, poor people, men and women, children and adults, governors, tradespeople, beggars, people without exception will reject the words of grace. And even those from your own intimate family relationship. And they will be rejecting you, he says, for my name's sake. If they hated me, he has told them, then they'll hate you. If they've persecuted me, of course they'll persecute you. The struggle, though, is not going to be hopeless. He says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The end refers, I think, both to the end of time, the time of struggle and persecution, but even the end of our lives. Believers in general, as we sit here this morning, think of the end of the world. In other words, the battle will not be over before Jesus comes again. The salvation of which he speaks is the deliverance that is brought by the kingdom of heaven in its final manifestation when Christ returns and sin and death and hell are banished forever. And you and I are made perfect in holiness. And we shall be forever with our Savior. That's the hope that motivates us to persevere in the midst of suffering. We're used to that on a small scale. We get a headache, and so we take a pill. And we know in 30 or 40 minutes, the pill will help the headache to pass, and we'll feel better. We're used to enduring for those short little periods of time. We endure commercials as we watch our favorite TV show. It'll only be 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 minutes. We endure them. But on a far greater scale, Christ is calling us to endure in the midst of a hostile, hating world. To endure until he comes again. The believer needs to be cautious of the dangers in this world. The believer needs to be confident in the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the believer needs to be constant in his devotion to the mission. When Jesus' disciples are persecuted, they flee. They are to flee, he says, from one town to the next. And we think, wait a minute, he just said endure, and now he's saying run away. But flight here is not cowardice as much as it is fidelity to the mission. If necessary, we ought to be willing to die rather than to renounce our faith. But it's better, if possible, to withdraw, to live to preach another day. Throughout the history of the church, there were many times when martyrdom was held up as the ultimate experience, the ultimate requirement of God's people. And many thrust themselves into situations where they were killed for their faith. And reading through some of the ancient histories and accounts, you shake your head in despair and ask, oh, would it not have been better for them simply to move on to the next town, as Jesus says, and to preach the gospel? I'm not here to judge them and to make a decision in every situation. But Jesus says, if you must, flee. If necessary, die for the faith. But if possible, live to preach another day. And the promise to the disciples is that they will not have gone through all the cities of Israel. They will not run out of places to run to before the Son of Man returns and delivers them. Now, the Lord's resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit, those cannot be considered to be the coming of the Son of Man. We don't think of them in those terms. The persecution of the apostles hadn't even begun yet. Only begins year or two after Christ's resurrection. So how are we to understand these things? What's the connection in this verse between Christ's return and his disciples' flight from the land of the Jews? More than one commentator said that this was the most difficult verse in the Bible to interpret. I would have to agree after reading all of them because I came away almost more confused than I was when I started. But Jesus has a vision of the future here that seems to be contained within the borders of Israel. So how am I to understand this? Is this a verse that has nothing to do with me? And should I just dismiss it as being too hard and too obscure to understand? Well, I think the ambiguity can be attributed to the tendency of prophecy to condense. What I mean by that is that the Old Testament prophets often looked at future events as if they were consecutive, even when there were often great periods of time between those events. Sometimes they're separated by centuries. For example, in the Old Testament, the final judgment of the world is often portrayed as concurrent with God's judgment on nations like Edom and Assyria. nations that were a pain in Israel's life for many, many generations, nations to which they had suffered under and had to bow down as they were conquered. And often as the prophets describe the end judgments, Edom and Assyria pop up and we say, wait a minute, they're not even around anymore. What are they doing here at the end times? That's because, well, another example that has been used is we look at a mountain range in the distance and we cannot tell really which peak is closest and which is furthest away. And they all appear to be kind of piled on top of one another as if they're only two-dimensional. And that's what the prophets do. Same is true in the New Testament, where prophecies are given of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where often the description of the destruction is the use of words that have been used to describe the end times. The moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from the heavens. And we say, well, those things didn't happen in 70 AD. And the prophet again has conflated them together. It's not because they did not understand, by the way. Although there is a sense in which God, in revealing things to the prophets, doesn't give them a timeline and a stopwatch in calendar. So they report what they've seen and what they've been told to say. And I think that's what happens here. Although it seems that the apostles' flight from city to city in Israel and the final catastrophe that will come upon the world happen simultaneously, in reality, the earlier suffering and judgment is simply the prelude to all the agonies that would be endured at the end of the age. And what's the message to you and me here? Well, I think it's that no matter how violent the opposition to the Church of Christ becomes, no matter how much persecution there will be before he arrives in glory, the church will always prevail. We will be here when he comes. No matter how crushing the persecution, no matter how long it may continue, the church will never disappear. After the Communist Revolution in China in 1949, the missionaries who had been there for generations were driven out. And frankly, the church in the United States and the Western world despaired for the church in China, believing that it would probably be extinguished within a generation. But 65 plus years later, the church in China flourishes. Estimates are in the tens of millions of Christians who are there. But Christians will become a significant majority of people in China, all without Western missionaries, all without the things that we might have sent or done or said, all because the work of the Spirit does not depend on whether governments approve. All because the promise of Christ is, no matter how severe the persecution, and don't mistake me, thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians have been slaughtered for their faith. But it depends on the fact that Christ promises that the church will never perish. We need to keep on going. We need to keep watching for Christ's return. Jesus puts great emphasis on this promise because he wants to encourage us, encourage Christians in every age. Suffering and persecution should never surprise you. Jesus' last words here remind us that we're not greater than our teacher, our master. We are his servants. We ought not to think we're going to escape his suffering and his experiences. If he's the master of the house, and if as the head of the community to which we belong, he is called Beelzebul, which literally means prince of demons, If Jesus himself is the object of such contempt, how can we as his disciples, who are mere servants, expect less? God has given each one of us as Christians the skills and the passions and the experience that uniquely equip us to serve the needs of our church, of our world, to bring the gospel to those who have never heard. One writer tells a story that I think will help us see it more clearly. A man was walking down the street and fell into a deep, dark hole. He looked around and realized that there was no way for him to get out, but he heard other people walking by, so he begins to cry out for help. A doctor hears him screaming and pauses for a moment, listens to his situation, and then carefully writes out a prescription and drops it down into the hole and continues on his way. A pastor comes by next and, hearing the man's cry, pauses for a moment and offers a word of prayer and then walks on. The next person to walk by was one of the man's best friends, and without hesitation, he jumps down into the hole with him. "Why in the world did you do that?" the man shouts. "Now we're both in the hole." "Yes," the friend replied, "but I've been down here before and I know the way out." The world doesn't need more experts. We pray that God would raise up ministers and missionaries, and teachers for schools and colleges and seminaries. We pray that God would raise up godly administrators for organizations that serve the needs of people. But what most people need is just simply a friend who's been down in the hole before and knows the way out. Jesus had earlier asked his disciples to pray that he might send laborers into the harvest. And I encourage you to pray that same prayer. Through that prayer, we may discover the right place for ourselves. There are many needs, but one thing is true. People in distress need a friend who will stand with them. However Christ leads you to serve, we never should forget that we do it for him. He is the King. He's called us to himself in the gospel, and he has commissioned us as his people to go into all the world and share the gospel, the message of the kingdom. And he will be with us. He will, in those times of pressure and surprise, give us the words to say. And as we endure, there is great reward that awaits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sober reminder that the Christian life is not a bed of roses, as the poets might describe. It is not a pleasant journey on a smooth road. It is not an afternoon idled away on the porch swing, but rather it is hard, and it is fraught with danger. So give us the shrewdness of serpents and the innocence of doves. As sheep among wolves, help us to be cautious. And Father, by your Spirit, equip us and be with us, that we might be devoted to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.